Now, I don't know everybody's history of the church that they kind of grew up in. I mean, we're small enough and we're like family. Most of you I know. I will say this, that this is like a generalization I will make. But it seems, in at least my own experience, that in most churches, like, the Holy Spirit kind of gets a bum rap, right? I mean, like, for me, and maybe that's not true of you. Like, maybe you grew up in a church that they just, the church and the pastors that you submitted yourself to, and the person preaching, like, he had a good biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit worked. But I would just judging from you, knowing you, and judging from this crowd, let's say, I would say that most of you, a lot of you grew up Baptist, and therefore, again, generalization, like, your understanding of the Holy Spirit pretty anemic. And I can say that most of us grew up Baptist, just judging by where you've chosen to sit. I mean, we filled in just a touch, but if you look, most of you, it's like, some, a little more, really, really full, you know, in the back. I mean, even look, if we look at the front, at the people who have chosen to sit at the front, and think about their own background. Pastor Frank grew up Catholic, not Baptist, he's sitting on the front. Vivian grew up pagan, not Baptist. Although some of you grew up Baptist pagan, but front. Luann grew up Assembly of God, front, move around. Carrie, Presbyterian. It's a wonder she's not sitting on the stage, but John, pagan, front. Dave, Christian, front. Let's see, the Skaggs and Josh Whalen, Church of God, non-denominational. You know, like, this sermon's getting ready to help you guys a great deal in your understanding of the Holy Spirit. But therefore, the front, the rest of you in the back, bunch of Baptists. And so I can say this, that there are generally two extremes in dealing with the Holy Spirit. There is the, what for the most part, the Baptist way of talking about the Holy Spirit. Their Trinity looks like this. You've got the Father, right? We understand that. God, the Father. They've got this Jesus, the one who comes incarnate, dies on a cross, and then they have the Holy Spirit, right? Like, that's the way the Trinity looks. And so people that grow up in churches like that, they just grow up with a misunderstanding, an ignorance of who the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit functions. And so there's one extreme, and then you have the other extreme, to which I have had the pleasure of playing a part in both of those, is this other extreme where the Holy Spirit is like all they talk about. And it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost evidently has like bad coordination because he's always falling. You know, we was in church this morning, the Holy Ghost fell. And, you know, this happened and that happened and whatever happened. And so it's like the work of the Holy Spirit becomes something mystical or something magical or something that's unknown or supernatural or beyond us. And so there's still like this cloud of confusion around the Holy Spirit. In fact, we have one of those texts for us in the text we're really focusing in on, even this morning in Romans 8th chapter. Look at it with me. It's in the 14th verse. It simply says this: for all who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So the question arises is, what does being led by the Spirit, what does that look like? And I've heard it being described that, well, what Paul's talking about here is guidance, those being guided by the Holy Spirit, that basically like the picture would be, I've heard the one of, it's like a blind man with a seeing eye dog. And so the Holy Spirit's the one that's guiding you through life. And I got to be honest with you, I don't know that was all that helpful. You know, they say, Paul talks about in Galatians that we are to walk in the Spirit. And I heard the illustration of, well, it's like a spaceman. You know, he puts on a space suit and now he's walking in this space suit, and that's the way that we're to walk in the Holy Spirit. And let's just be honest, like, that's not all that helpful, because like, what does that look like? Like what I always say, what does that look like on Monday morning when, you know, kids are screaming, the car won't start, the dog's puked everywhere. You know what I'm saying? Like, put on my space suit now, like what? And so I think what's a better understanding of what Paul means, even in this, as led, for those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, is he's talking about the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It follows Paul's thought, I believe, in Romans 8th chapter. In verse 7 we looked at, and it says, "For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God." Remember that verse? That's one we've talked about a lot. I think it's key in this text. The person who is in the flesh, the unbeliever, the person who's lost, the person who's yet to be born again in the spirit, that they are hostile to God. And he goes on, he says that they do not submit, there's the key word, they do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot, Paul says. And what he's saying here is we, as contrast, we are those who are submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are governed by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We've subjected ourselves under, and that's who the children of God are those that have the Spirit, but not just having the Spirit, but those who are being led, who's allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and to govern their lives. I mean, that really fits also with what Paul says in Galatians, those who walk in the Spirit, those who are walking in step with the Spirit, walking in harmony with the Spirit. And so what we have, even in this text, I believe, beyond even this verse, is following in the text we're going to look at, verses from 12 to 17, is where we're going to really spend our time this morning, is we have a list of the practical workings or the practical effects of the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the believer. And we can kind of make note of them as we read this along. And the way that you'll know that, oh, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, I will say this is not comprehensive what Paul's saying here. We could certainly look at other places in the Bible where it talks about other workings of the Spirit. But in this text, Paul gives us three effects, three workings of the Spirit. And we see them by where Paul says this, by the Spirit. By the Spirit, something occurs. And so they're in verses 13, 14, and 15. So let's start in verse 13, where we'll see the first one. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There's the first one, the Holy Spirit. We looked at this in great depth last week. The Holy Spirit is working in the believer, empowering us to kill our sin. Primarily, he's working in us by conveying to us new appetites, new affections, new desires. He's giving us all of these new things coming into our lives, and in those, as we set our mind on those things, we can walk in the Spirit. We're killing our sin. We're killing our flesh. The second one we see in verse 14, "For all who are," the one I was just talking about, "are led by the Spirit, are the sons of God." So there is the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and primarily this is working out through the Word. Like, how do I, like, it's not, he just hasn't left it this ambiguous mess for us to figure out, or for us just to like discern, like with a twitching stick, right? You know what I'm talking about? Twitching stick, like, you know, you're finding and you're waiting on him to cross. Like, the Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. Like, God's will working out in our lives isn't just on like how we feel. Praise God for that, correct? Because I don't know about you, but like how I feel, like, is generally I'm being drugged into one of two directions in how I feel. Either the direction of self-condemnation, where I'm beating myself up and I need the truth of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the Word that reminds me of who I am, or like I'm feeling self-righteous and again, I need the truth of the Spirit, the truth of the Word. Like, I can feel so, my feelings are so fickle. Are yours not? Like, have you ever like initially done something that was sinful, wrong, bad? And initially you felt guilty for it, but then the longer you thought about it, the more you were able to ease your conscience from it. And a couple days removed from it, now you feel totally justified by what you said or what you did. You know? They deserved that, right? But initially you felt that, and then you get into God's Word where he talks about fits of wrath being incongruent with us as believers, fits of wrath being part of the flesh, fits of anger being, you know, part of us, not the fruit of the Spirit, the opposite of that. And so then what do you do with that? Do you leave it up to your conscience or do you leave it up to God's Word? That his Spirit is working, conveying truth to us through his word. That's what Paul talks about in Thessalonians. It's the working of the word. And so the word is at work in us. So we are, verse 8, 14, it is providing, the Spirit is providing leadership in our lives primarily through his word. The Spirit is communicating his word to us. And then we have where I'm going to spend the rest of our time. In verse 14, look at this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, by the Spirit, there it is, there's the key, by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And he goes on to elaborate on there, and he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit is empowering us to kill our sin. The Spirit is leading us primarily through the word and making the word alive and active in our life. But thirdly, the Spirit is at work conveying to us, to the believer, this sense of adoption that he's speaking about here. We've not been given the spirit of fear, but we've been given the spirit of adoption. And so that's really what I want to talk about for the remainder of our time, is I want to talk about the believer's union with God through this idea described in Scripture and known in our very lives as adoption. Now, adoption in this church is a big thing, and praise God for that. That many of you, like as I talk about it, your hearts will resonate with adoption, because either you've adopted or a loved one have adopted, or somebody to your right, somebody to your left has adopted, or there is a group of us, even now, right now, Luann and I and our family included, that are in the process of adopting. And so adoption is a huge thing, and there is a deep truth in adoption, that adoption pictures the gospel in a very powerful and a very vivid way. But the truth is that you and I, as believers, that we have been adopted by the Father through the work of the Son, and it is the Spirit who gives us the assurance of our adoption. That the Spirit enables us to know, to feel, to sense our adoption and our belonging and our inclusion into the family of God. That, as we've talked about, the just judge of the universe, that not only through the gospel, not only through what Jesus has done, does he look at you and I who are believers in him, that not only does he look at us and declare us innocent, even though we're guilty, it is not a deserved innocence, but it is an imputed innocence. Not only does he say, like, okay, you're off, you know, you're done, you're acquitted. That not only does he declare us acquitted, not only does he impute innocence to us, but he also accredits Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection, Christ's law-keeping. He imputes that to us. And thirdly, though, not only does he do all that, but then he also adopts us into his family. So it'd be like you knowing good and well that you got a speeding ticket. I mean, that you were speeding, right? You know it. Like, you get pulled over, blue lights, pull over, punch the steering wheel, tell your wife, don't say a word. Roll down the window, window comes down, police officer comes up. Do you know that you were speeding? Yes. Okay, I understand that you were speeding. I caught you speeding. Radar says you're speeding, but not only does he say, I'm going to forget about that. Like, not only does he say that, because of someone who's already going to pay the price for you. Like, you deserve this, but there's another one who's paid the price for you, who's going to take your punishment and pay your fine for you. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take his perfect driving record and I'm going to give it to you. So now you're eligible for, like, the discount on your insurance, you know? Like, don't look at me like that. Like, you know, you get the discount when you have a perfect driving record. You get the, like, discount, right? From your auto insurance. And now you're eligible for that, even though what you should be eligible for is a $214 fine. But instead, because someone else has paid your fine for you, and I'm going to credit his perfect driving record to you, there you go. But beyond even all of that, this judge adopts you into the family. So everything has changed about you. Everything is different. He's adopted. Now, there are certain ideas in our culture that undermine this whole idea of adoption. Like they diminish this idea of adoption even in our own lives. Let me talk about two of those. The first idea that we hear spoken about in our culture that diminishes this idea of adoption, the first one would be that people will talk about, well, we're all children of God. How many of you ever heard that? Well, you know, we're just all the children of God. And that's not what the Bible is speaking about. Like, that's not congruent with Scripture. That there is a distinct family of God, and then there's everybody else. That in order for it to be adoption, he's taking something that isn't true about us and now making it true about us. He's adopting us, bringing us in. He's including us. Paul would say this in Ephesians 2, that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That this is the essence of what Paul's getting at, even here in Romans 8, that we now are brought in, adopted, part of God's family, that we have a new father, that we have a new family, that we have a new condition. We have a new fundamental identity. That we have everything about us has changed. Like, believe that, right? Like, believe that. That everything about you has changed. You have now a new condition and everything's changed. The second issue that we run into that diminishes our understanding of adoption in Scripture and our idea of us being adopted by the Father is that predominantly in our culture, we have a ton of people with daddy issues. And what I mean by with daddy issues is most of us, if not all of us, let's just be honest, all of us have been raised by dads with issues. Now, don't raise your hand, don't smile or any of those things. But what occurs in our life is we have earthly fathers who have issues or absent fathers. And so we're just like trying to conjure it up. But what we do oftentimes is we project the good, the bad, and the ugly about our own earthly fathers onto Father God, right? So if God is a father and my dad was like this, and maybe it's knowingly or unknowingly, therefore God must be like this. And yet God is like nothing like our earthly fathers, good or bad. That I could say this, many of us, me included, had good dads, but none of us had perfect dads. And yet the God of the Bible, Father, is perfect in every way. He is completely perfect. He's perfectly patient. Like, how many of you had a dad that was perfectly patient? Like, that one strikes home for me, you know? Like, I never seen great dad, great guy, but I never seen a man that could go from just happy-go-lucky to like ready to do something, you know, drastic and possibly violent like that. Unless it'd be me, you know, it's the only other dad I've seen like that. But yet we have a father who is perfectly patient. He's perfectly wise. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in all that he does. That for those of us in the room that have the distinguished honor of being a dad, like, we've all been tainted by the fall. And all of our fathers were tainted and messed up and jacked up by the fall. Like, they're corrupt. But we have an adopted father who's adopted us into his family, who's not been corrupted by the fall, who hasn't been tainted by any of those things. And he's perfect, right? He's perfect. His love and his affection for you, they're perfect for you. And his discipline for you is perfect.
It's one of the most difficult things as a parent is when you fail in discipline, right? Like when you know that you've just been overly harsh, you know that like the discipline really didn't meet, good or bad, but really didn't meet the punishment didn't meet the crime, you know what I'm saying? When you lose it and you gotta go back and you gotta go to your child and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Like God never has to come and say he's sorry, that he's perfect in his discipline, all about him's perfect, that we gotta let the Bible be the description for us of who God is as Father to us. Like when Jesus shows up, and we covered this over the summer when we talked about the parables, that there are many of the parables where Jesus is describing the Father to the people. Matt Chandler says this. He's like, God as Father is the only one that ever says, ask me again, and like doesn't mean that as an idle threat, you know? Like God says, pray. I love to hear you ask. Ask me for this again. Come to me and ask again. Like in my house, and like I get this when Pastor Matt says this, because I live, if I say to one of my kids, ask me again, like I'm not being loving right there, you know? Like that's a threat. Ask me again. Believe it. But God is the one who says, ask me again. Come to me. Come and I love to hear you ask. I love to hear you pray. I love to hear you. That the word gives that for us. He describes God to us. That the doctrine of adoption is huge, and this text is so rich that I want this text to overcome our daddy issues. I want this text, even in this, to overcome our misunderstandings of how it works and who we are and all of those things. I want this text, I want us just to see it and to savor it, and for this text just to change us so that we can believe it. That if we could just wrap our minds around the understanding of adoption, like it would change us. Like, I mean, I could say that about several other doctrines, but like, and I don't want to say one doctrine or one truth trumps another, but like I know in my own personal life, I don't know of another doctrine, another truth of scripture that has like shaped me and changed me any more than my understanding of adoption. My understanding that God has adopted me and has included me and loves me perfectly. It's what I say so often. It's not a future version of me that he loves, but he loves me, as we sang just a little bit ago, just as I am. And he loves me enough not to leave me just as I am, but to change me and to continue to shape me. We'll spend the rest of our time parked here. Let me give for you like three results from our understanding of adoption. Now, again, this isn't stuff for necessarily all for our head, right? This is stuff I want us to get into our hearts. I want us to drink it down deeply so that it shapes us in who we are. That especially for those, like I realize that there's people in different places with different attitudes and different hearts here in the room. That some of you, hopefully many of you, that you genuinely love Jesus, you genuinely love his word, you genuinely desire to submit yourself under his word, and yet you sin. And when you sin, you're deeply grieved by that sin. And my prayer is that this would help you in your fight against your sin, and also, as we're gonna see, in you coming back to God, in your understanding of who you are and your ability and the truth of the gospel that enables you to come back to God. And then I also understand that there are those in the room who don't genuinely love Jesus, who aren't genuinely see themselves as a debtor to him, who, as Paul writes about in Romans 2, there are those in the room who presume upon God's kindness and grace. And so whenever correction is taught or correction is pressed against you, you bristle under it. I know that there are some of you in the room who, when you hear this, you're already presuming, well, God loves me. He doesn't have any other choice. I mean, he's the God of love. Love is God. God is love. I mean, he can't do anything else but love. And so you just live however you want to live. And let me tell you, man, you're in for a rude awakening. Those of you that are presuming upon the kindness of God in your own life and don't see his kindness as means, as Paul says in Romans 2, for you to repent. Like the fact that you got healthy kids, the fact that you're healthy, the fact you got a spouse and a job, you live in America and not a third world country. We have freedoms. It's God's kindness in your life, and his kindness is meant. It's there so that you would walk in repentance, so that you would look and you would thank him for those things. So I understand that there's two groups in this room, and predominantly I want to speak to that first group that I was talking to, the group that genuinely loved Jesus and genuinely submitted to his word and genuinely desire. My prayer is this just helps you in your walk, that our understanding of adoption is key in these three areas. It's key in our fight against our sin. It's key in our gospel repentance. What I mean by this is genuine. I just want to say what genuine repentance, us genuinely coming back when we sin. And thirdly, it's key in our ability to rightly endure suffering. And I say rightly endure suffering because I'm not talking about just enduring suffering and getting out of it with a hard, bitter heart, but a way to rightly endure suffering that works for your good and God's glory. Okay, so those are the three things. Number one, adoption is our key. Our understanding, our adoption is key in our fight against our sin. And what I mean by this is what we illustrated a few weeks ago, in that the truth of where you live and what family, even, we could break it down like this now, what family do you belong in? So a few weeks ago, I gave the illustration of that, you know, knowing those of you that haven't lived here in the South always, that there was a little bit of culture shock. And when you first got here, you had to remind yourself that I no longer live in the North, or I no longer live over here. For me in my life, it looked like a fork at the road where I used to turn left, and now I'm no longer turning left, and now I'm turning right. It's the fundamental change of that's no longer my life, that I now belong to a new family. Like there's changes. When you go from one family to another family, there's changes in the family. And it's you reminding yourself by the power of the Spirit conveying this to you, that you belong to the family of God. That's where you are. That's who you are. That whenever we're tempted to sin, when we feel the desire and the draw toward temptation of sin, what do you think about there in those moments? What I have found that has been extremely effective in me walking away from sinful desires and walking into righteousness has been reminding myself of the family to which I belong. That I no longer follow in the family of unrighteousness and sinfulness and just going by what I feel in my heart or going by what I desire to do or what I feel justified to do. But I now belong to a new family that is fundamentally a family of righteousness. It's a family of goodness. It's a family of grace. It's a family of forgiveness. And I got to remind myself of what family I belong to. We said, like, you know, we talked about it again in Romans 7, that when the law is pressed upon us, that oftentimes, what's our reaction to the law? What's your reaction when someone tells you no? When someone tells you you can't, when you see a sign posted that says, don't do that, what is our natural base, you know, propensity in that? To do it, right? To do it. And when correction, when someone says, don't do that. You know, I was at the YMCA yesterday, saw a guy in there letting his kid work out on all the machines, you know, clinking around, throwing things around, all this with this, you know, this little boy just, you know, and the guy comes in from the front desk and goes over to the guy and says, hey man, your son's too young. He can't be in here. The guy said, well, I'm a member. You know, just correction, you know, bristling up. And I didn't blame the guy because I probably would have felt the same way or maybe possibly had said the same thing. But do you know who can correct me and I don't bristle up? Well, maybe. We'll see. For real, the guy that can correct me, and I rarely do I bristle up, Richard Lawrence, my dad. That my dad can correct me. Tell me, at 19 years old, my dad came, one of the few times that my dad really had to tell me, don't do this any longer. And I didn't agree with him. I'll be honest with you, like in my heart and in my mind, I didn't agree with him. I thought he was nuts. I thought he was spiritually immature. It was about belonging to a church is exactly what it was about. And he told me, don't go there any longer. Those people, they're not right. He said, it's a cult. Don't go there. And I was like, but then you know what? I trusted him. I received his correction. I received his wisdom because of our relationship, because he's my dad. And I listened to him. And I obeyed him. And in fact, sometimes when people try to correct me, what I'll say is, I'm sorry. I didn't know your name was Richard Lawrence. I said that to Luann one time. But really, like my earthly father, not only does he have like the right to correct me, but I receive correction from him, because at the end of the day, I know that he loves me, and I know that all throughout his life, and maybe you can't say this about your dad, but most of the time in my life, I can look back and see that those times of corrections, those times of wisdom, all of those times, it's not that he's always been right in those, but this thing I can truly say is there's never been a time when he said any of those things that's been inconsistent with his love and him desiring the best for me. And as Jesus says, those of you who are, even my dad, who are pagan, those of you who don't know God, if you can do what's right concerning your children, how much more can an earthly father? That whenever I see correction in scripture, especially, I don't bristle at it like we do the law, but I receive it because I know that it comes from God, and I know that he has my best in mind. And Paul uses this, he employs this very thing over and over again in his writings. That when Paul oftentimes writes commands in scripture, they'll be sandwiched and bathed and marinated in the truths of who we are in scripture. Like even in a book, like a letter like 1 Corinthians, where, man, the church at Corinth, those folks are just nuts, you know? I mean, they're just living however they want to live, all kinds of sexual immorality. And Paul's got to write a very tough, hard, corrective letter to them to try to straighten those jokers out. And even in that letter, he bathes it in the truth of who they are. I know, you know, take a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul has to write about sexual immorality, and he gives this truth of if you, all other sins, some of you will remember this, some of you will remember this from youth group like me, fighting against that. And what were you told over and over again? You know, they hammered in 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about all the other sins that you commit are outside of the body, but the sin of sexual immorality is done inside of the body, that you're joining yourself with this person, you're joining God with this person. I mean, over and over again, it was done. Don't do this. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Hammer, 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 hammer. But the truth of 1 Corinthians 6 is that command is true and valid, but it's sandwiched in 1 Corinthians 5 at the end, where Paul tells the church of that they've been washed, that they've been changed, that they've been justified. This is now who they are. They've been included, that they've been loved. And then at the end, it's sandwiched in the fact that you're the very temple of the Holy Spirit. That Paul employs this because it's effective in our walk. It's effective in our fight against sin, of us constantly reminding ourselves and being reminded of who we are. That when we understand our adoption and who that makes us to be, our attitude about sin changes. Like when we truly get this, our attitude about sin even changes. That now sin is no longer something that where we tell ourselves, I shouldn't. It's no longer we telling ourselves, well, I can't, but it's now we remind ourselves, we tell ourselves that I don't have to. Why? Because my Father has something better for me. We can always trust his heart. Our understanding of adoption is key in our gospel repentance. That if you take even, look at these two thoughts right here. It's empowering us to kill our sin, but then he's also... It is working in us in our understanding of gospel repentance. So he's sowing two thoughts of it's helping us not to sin, but yet when we do sin, we now have means and an attitude to come back to God in these things. We see that in the contrast between slaves and sons. He says that we've not been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but what we've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we, as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Like, that's the contrast now, is knowing who we are. So when we sin, that it's not that we need to fall back into fear. If you got your Bibles, look with me quickly. Turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Like, what is this slavery and sin and fear and all of that? What does that have to do with anything? Genesis, the third chapter. So Genesis 1, you've got God creates and it's good. Genesis 2, God rests. He makes man, gives man one law, one command. Man and woman, they fail in that. And Genesis 3 is the outworking of that. And we go back here so often, but look at what happens. It says, we'll start in verse 6. Genesis 3, 6. He says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is something that happened. We get a picture that is something that happened often, if not daily, that they came and they communed. They were with God. He's come walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And look at this. And I was what? Afraid. I heard you coming, God. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, he's not saying I was afraid you see my naked body, but now the innocence is gone. Now his understanding, he now has shame for his sin. And because of the shame for his sin, it's now caused him to be afraid and to hide from God. And God has to come in his grace looking for him. And look what Paul's saying here in Romans 8 is you no longer have to do that, Christian. You no longer have to run even when you sin. You no longer have to hide. You don't no longer have to wait on God to come hunt you down or track you down, because you don't have the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you've been given a spirit of adoption. Now listen, those of you who've given yourself over to sin, those of you who live lives dominated by sin, be afraid. Be afraid. But those of you who are walking in the Spirit, those of you who are giving yourself to the Spirit, those of you who are following after the Spirit, you don't have the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've been given a spirit of adoption. And now look, you can go to him. You can cry out to God. You can cry out, Abba, Father. Now I know some of you were taught and that means daddy, daddy, daddy. It is definitely a term of endearment. I don't think that Paul, when writing this, is thinking daddy. I think what he's thinking here is simply father, father, or dear father. You know, it's a high honor cult society. Paul writing here, Paul's culture, the culture in which he's writing to, is a high honor society. We, even at our best, have kind of a low honor society. They have a high honor society. And so a child to call their father something like daddy would have been it would have been more than a term of endearment. It would have been something disrespectful. But what he's saying here is you can cry out, dear father, that he's more than just father. But he is to us by the Spirit. He's Father, Father. Now, as I thought through this, I was reminded of something that Puritan writer named Richard Sibbes wrote in a book, great book called The Bruised Reed. And Richard Sibbes says this in The Bruised Reed. He says that we must know that willful breaches in our sanctification will much hinder the sense of our justification. Now, I'm going to give that a second. Write that down, because once you like get that here, it's going to be very helpful to you. So let me define two terms that are big terms up there. The term sanctification is how you walk. It's you daily walking out your life in holiness. It's you walking like you're saved. The idea of justification is this legal decree that the Father has made, the just judge striking the gavel, declaring you to be righteous. That's justification. What he's saying is willful sinning, us walking into sin, stumbling into sin, falling into sin, will greatly hinder our sense of, and for here we can say the same, adoption. That when we willfully fall into sin, we don't feel that sense of love. We don't feel that sense of adoption. That Sibbes writes and he says, What course shall such take to recover their peace when you fall into sin? He says this, you must renounce that sharply. Say, that was wrong. Renouncing that, that's sinful, agreeing with God. But secondly, you cast themselves upon God's mercy in Christ. As at the first conversion, embrace Christ more firmly. See the mildness of Christ here, that God himself holding out a scepter of mercy and spreading his arms to receive us, that we are weak, but we are his children. And a father looks not so much at the blemishes of his child, but at his own nature in him. We see this in the truths of the prodigal. The prodigal that runs away, spends all of his inheritance on riotous living. And then as Jesus talks about, Luke records that he comes to his senses. And he realizes that I got a father who's waiting for me at home, that I can come back. And even though he knew that he had a loving father, but his complete understanding of grace wasn't rich yet. It wasn't like full yet until he came back and experienced the grace and the forgiveness of the Father. Lastly, adoption is our key and our ability to endure suffering. And this we'll pick up here because the text does next week. That our adoption does not mean that we get a pass from suffering. That's what Paul says. We're children. For children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Look, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it doesn't mean we're going to get a pass from suffering. It doesn't mean that nothing is going to occur in our life that isn't going to be difficult, that isn't going to be painful. But what it means is nothing is going to occur in your life, in this life, that will be inconsistent with his love for you. That's what this adoption means. There isn't anything that's going to occur in your life. It isn't going to be inconsistent with his love for you and his ability to rescue you in it. And his ability to take it and change it for your good and his glory. All things. Has God caused all things to occur in my life? I don't think so. I'm a sovereignty of God guy, but I don't think all has got to cause all things to occur. No, I don't think he's caused all things to occur. But can God take the things that have occurred in my life and use them? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's him showing his grace. That's him showing his goodness and his kindness upon us. That adoption also means this for us, that we must remember when we suffer. Adoption means that our destiny is secure. Adoption means that we will be glorified. We will be with Jesus, and nothing can change that. I mean, it's a great place. I mean, America is a good place, right? Living here is a good place. Enjoying the company of a loving church is a good thing. Enjoying the company of a loving family is a good thing. But it's still not a great thing. It's still not a perfect thing. And great things and perfect things await us. That's next week as we look at and we remind ourselves of the truths of our inheritance that is being kept for us. Currently, we're in a period of waiting. But Jesus has given to us ways to remind us and to identify us as the adopted children of God. One of those ways is what we're about to do right now, which is the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic on so many levels, but one of the things that it symbolizes is it symbolizes our identity as the children of God. That adoption is pricey. And our adoption cost Jesus his life. That he gave up his body that has been broken for us, represented by this bread. And he has spilled, he gave up, poured out his blood, which is represented by this juice, to purchase us out of the slavery of sin. And to purchase us into the family of God. And as we come together as the church, oh, I love it. I mean, it's just what family does, right? We eat meals together. We laugh. We enjoy each other. In a minute, we're going to eat a meal together. But right now, we're also eating a meal that Jesus has given and provided to us together. That's why we say it's important that you are genuinely a believer when you come and you those of you that come and eat this. This isn't for unbelievers because this is something that family does. And there are those in the family and those outside of the family. So if you are a believer, regardless of where you may be a member, but if you are a repentant follower of Jesus, like we as a church, we open up this table to you. We open up these stations and these elements to you to come and to remember and to celebrate Jesus and all that he has and all that he's done. And the fact that like, we're family. We're in Jesus. Father's adopted us. A beautiful truth. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for truth. Your truth, as you said, it sets us free. It sets us free. May the truth of your love for us and your inclusion for us into your family, may that truth cast out the fear in our lives and cast out the doubt in our lives, and may that just fundamentally change us and change the way that we think, change our hearts and the way that we love and the way that we forgive and the way that we include, change our hands and the way that we live. May it just change everything about us, Lord. As we come this morning, may we come just celebrating. Those of us who are believers, as we bring ourselves around this table and as we take a piece of this bread and dip it in this cup and eat it, may we just do it with celebration that you've extended your family to include us and you've brought us in and you've changed us. Continue to change us. Just continue to change us. In your name we pray. Amen.